Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're going to roll back to verse number 13 so we can kind of get the context of where we're at in this story. You remember that Saul has been rejected by God as king. He's only a couple of years into that kingdom, but he's demonstrated on a couple of occasions his own self-willed rebellion against doing things God's way. So God sent Samuel to the city of Bethlehem in order to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as the future king of Israel, the man that will be after God's own heart. Now, he doesn't tell him the name of this son. He just says, when you get there, I'll show you him. Now, Samuel was a little bit nervous about Saul finding out that he would go to Bethlehem to anoint a new king. So God told him, just use this cover story. Go down there as one of your typical city worship get-togethers where you're honoring one of the families or more of the families as honored guests, and just pick Jesse's family as the guests of honor. So that's exactly what he did. And God helped him then pick young David, only about 11 or 12 years of age, to be the future king. And so the ceremony happened privately. Verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the spirit of he who is rushed upon David from that day forward. And I shared with you that it is after this point that David starts becoming known as a musician, as a singer and composer of psalms, a designer of musical instruments. He is a prophet of God that discharges that work musically. He also starts being known for being a strong champion of his father's flocks. He goes out, kills a bear, kills a lion, and does it all on his own, just with his staff and with his slingshot. And so he starts getting a reputation for having God be with him. That all starts here on this day, the day that he was anointed the future king of Israel. So the verse finishes by saying, Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So he goes back to his usual routine. And Saul is none the wiser. He knows nothing about this anointing ceremony. However, something strange does happen to him at the exact same time. Verse 14 reports that now the spirit of he who is departed from Saul. Remember that the Holy Spirit of God comes supernaturally upon all of these judges and helps them in special ways. With Samson, it was supernatural strength. With Saul, it seems to be something similar to that. He's got strength and strategic abilities, and now that's gone. He no longer has God's Holy Spirit in his presence. Instead, it says, an evil spirit from he who has tormented him. Now, I shared with you my conviction that the phrase from he who is probably a reference to the idea that these are fallen angels that used to be God's angels. They were created by him, but they've gone bad. They're now what we would refer to as demons. And so Satan becomes aware that God's Holy Spirit is no longer watching over Saul. So Saul is now fair game, and he starts manipulating him and abusing him and misusing him. And that's what this evil spirit is all about, tormenting him, causing him trouble whenever he doesn't do what Satan would want him to do. Verse number 15, Saul's servants came to him and said to him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. So Saul's attitude changes. He becomes, apparently on some circumstances, dangerous to be around. We know on future occasions we're going to read about, he actually tries to kill people in his presence when this demonic spirit is manipulating him. So Saul's attendants, his inner circle, they say to him, we need to bring in a spiritual warfare person. Give us permission. We'll go out and find somebody that is a musical prophet, somebody that can come in here and they can play their inspired music and chase this evil spirit out of your presence. Because they understood that that's the spiritual warfare of music. I think a lot of us appreciate that aspect of Christian music to this very day, that it can change people's attitudes. It can make the environment better. It's one of the reasons that music plays a special role in our worship get-togethers to this very moment. So thank you, all of you that are musicians. We appreciate you letting God work through you to bring that special holy environment that we should be part of. And I also appreciate our Christian artists that produce material that we can listen to on the radio or on our iPods or our phones or whatever it is that we use in order to get our Christian music, because it can help our attitudes. I know, and I've confessed this before, there are some times when I've been irritated by traffic and things like that, and I'm letting it get the best of me, or the worst of me, I guess I should say. And I turn on some Christian music and start listening to that, and it fixes my attitude. It makes me feel a lot better about having to put up with stupid fellow drivers or bad traffic. So that's what we're talking about here on a much grander scale. David is going to be selected by these guys to be the spiritual musician. So Saul, verse 17, said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. Now one of the young men answered, Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who's skillful in playing. So it's been a few weeks now, probably maybe a couple of months, since David was anointed. And he's gone home, and he started becoming known as a musician, an inspired musician. So this guy reports that. Oh, but he's also a man of valor, a man of war. Now, David is too young to go to battle. So what this guy is referencing is his fighting on behalf of the sheep. That this kid has a reputation of being able to kill wild animals in single combat in order to protect little lambs. So he's famous for that already. But listen, there's a little bit more. Prudent in speech, so he's good about the way he talks, and a man of good presence, so he's got this air about him. And he who is with him. So the general report that's gone out from Bethlehem into the area around Bethlehem in Judea is that David is blessed by God, and he is an inspired musician, and he would be the perfect person to bring on staff to act as Saul's personal assistant. Verse 19, Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, Send me David your son, who is with the sheep. You remember that Samuel warned the Israelites, one of the things that a king will do is that he will draft your kids into his service. And that's exactly what he does here. Saul hears about David, sends a letter to Jesse and says, basically, send me your boy. He's going to become one of my workers. And so Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. So Jesse is polite, shows respect for his king, sends gifts in order to get David started right in this service. So David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul loved him greatly. So this is over a period of time that he gets to know him well. And he became his armor bearer. Now the main thing that Jesse is here for is to play the music at the right time, whenever this demonic spirit starts pestering Saul. But the rest of the time, David is being trained for eventual military service. Saul has got it in his mind that David is going to be a permanent member of his army. David is not old enough to fight in battles, but he is old enough to start learning how to take care of equipment. So he's going to take care of Saul's armor, probably learn how to help him put it on and off, how to take care of his sword and his spear, maybe how to take care of other equipment, maybe his shield and things of that nature. So Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. So Saul tells Jesse, I want to keep your boy here on my staff. Now, the arrangement seems to be entered into that David spends some of his time with Saul, and the rest of the time he goes back home and helps Dad with the sheep. We'll see that in the next story that's coming up. But let's repeat again. His main job, the reason he's there, is verse 23. Whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. And so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So even though Saul no longer has God's Holy Spirit to protect him, David does. So when David is in Saul's presence and plays his music, which apparently adds to the strength of this environment, the demonic spirit has no other choice but to retreat. This is spiritual warfare going on here. You know, the struggling between the angels of good and the angels of evil. Book of Daniel kind of talks about this going on behind the scenes. I think the book of Ephesians hints at this idea as well. Book of Daniel, chapter 12, I think, talks about Michael the archangel being involved in this type of activity. So David is protecting Saul by his own godliness. And this is something to keep in mind, that the people that come into our sphere of influence as Christians, they're coming into our protection zone under God's power. That, this is one of the reasons why I think it's good when we get on our airplanes or get on our buses or go on trips or things like that. When we ask God to protect us in this environment, protect us on this trip, everybody else that's traveling with us is coming under that protection as well. And it's just part of the reality of that God ends up blessing those who bless his people. Chapter 17, a very famous story that we're going to start on now, but I think one that gets almost turned into a caricature of what it really is. We have this dramatized version of it, this Hollywood version of it in our heads, and we need to really see the truth that is presented in Scripture as to what this is all about. So chapter 17, Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were camped at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Demamim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in a line of battle against the Philistines. Now, what's happening here, and if you've got a map where you can use it, an Old Testament map, that would be very helpful at this point. We're talking about a region where it's border territory with the Philistines, and we know that that's been a problem in the past. Gath and Ekron are the two Philistine chief cities closest to the Israeli border. The border is roughly defined as the end of the flatlands of the Mediterranean coast and the beginning of the hill country going up toward the center of the Israeli-held territory. There is a stream that empties into the Mediterranean over by Ashdod, which was another one of the Philistine cities. This stream flows westward between Ekron and Gath. But it originates up in the Elah Valley. And what happens is the Philistines apparently make campaigns after the harvest time has arrived into the Israeli-held regions to steal their stuff, take their grain, take their animals, maybe even take some of them as captives. So they would follow this stream past Ekron, past Gath, up to Azekah. And I've been to Azekah, so I'm familiar with the topography around here. We actually stand on Azekah and look down into the Valley of Elah, and our tour host tells the story of David and Goliath. He actually lives in the valley as well, and so it's very close and near and dear to his heart. So the Philistines would have traveled along this river valley, past Azekah, turned southward, and then turned westward again, or excuse me, eastward again, and into the Valley Elah proper. They would have been on the south side of the ditch where this river bed is. And as soon as they invade this region, Saul finds out about it. He finds out there's been a Philistine incursion into Israeli territory, that they're here to steal grain, here to steal whatever else they can take. So he brings his standing army, maybe brings some militia members, about 20-some miles from up at Gibeah, down to the Elah Valley. And his military group gets on the north side of this ditch, this gully, because this is the physical situation. The Elah Valley is a nice flat area between two hills, and the flat area is where they're growing all the grain. But the water is being drained through this gully every year during the rainy season, which is basically the winter months. There's just a lot of water, and it flows very fast in great volume, and it cuts deep through these valleys. And so in the bottom of the flat area, there is this 6, 7, sometimes 8 foot ditch that's maybe 4, 5, 10 feet wide. So the Philistine army is on the south side of that gully or ditch, and the Israeli defense force that has come out to stop them from stealing things is on the north side. Strategically, neither side wants to cross that ditch, because the moment you do, You open yourself up to attack. And it also makes it hard to engage the army in any other way. Because, for example, if the Philistines try to retreat back down toward Philistia, then the Israelis are going to be able to rush downstream and maybe find a chokehold point where they can get high and attack the Philistines that are on the other side. Same thing would happen if the Israelis tried to go up or downstream to find a new place to cross. The Philistines could follow them. So we end up with a standoff here. Each army wants to engage the other side, but neither one wants to be the one to cross that ditch. All right, so verse number 3. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and the Israelis stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them, just staring at each other. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now that makes him about 9.5 feet tall. He seems to be a descendant of the Anakim that got chased out of the Hebron area by Caleb and Joshua back in their time. That's 400 years earlier. That group of giants escaped down into the Mediterranean plain and have apparently been living with the Philistines and maybe even intermarrying with them. Now, this is not some sort of gene mutation that causes problems in the physical body, because we have giganticism that we've seen in our own American history. These guys typically are very tall and scrawny looking. They've got out of control growth. They have other issues with their bones and muscular problems. Sometimes they die early on because of all these issues, internal organ issues. That's not the case here. This is a gene code that's passed from generation to generation, which makes this guy proportionately large. So he's not tall and scrawny. He is proportionally wide and heavy as he is tall. So he's a monster of a man. Listen to his equipment. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and that's very typical equipment for Philistines. It often had a feathered crest on the top of it. And even if you counted that feathered crest in his height, Goliath is still going to be well over 8 feet in his bare feet. He was armed with a coat of mail, so interlocking little loops of metal. And the weight of this coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Now that's somewhere around 150 or more pounds. So this guy wears a coat of mail that is the weight of an adult Israeli. And for him, it's just clothing. Verse 6, he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. Javelins are for throwing. The shaft of his spear, spears are for poking, for jabbing. So the shaft of his spear, the wooden part of it, was like a weaver's beam. Now that doesn't mean anything to us. The weaver's beam was the main beam on a weaver's frame. And it was the beam was like a small tree. I'm holding my hands in a cup shape to imagine that I was holding on to like a large closet hanging bar. The old wooden dowels. Think of it as being like 4 or 5 inches in diameter. That's what we're talking about. That's the type of long stick that he had for his stabbing spear. and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. That's somewhere like 15 to 20 pounds of sharpened metal on the end. So this guy is carrying a lot of weight, and it doesn't matter to him because he's monstrous. His shield bearer went out before him. So he doesn't carry a shield on his arm automatically. He has some other guy out in front of him with it. If he needs it, he can just be handed it by this guy. So he is a big, scary looking dude. Verse 8. He has a challenge that he wants to offer. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? So, what are you Israelis doing over there? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." So he's tired of just standing here on each side of the gully, not fighting. And so he offers single combat as the means of ending this standoff. Now, it's not just simply a matter of one big guy from one side fighting a big guy from the other side. There is a spiritual element to this. They would have believed, that is the Philistines, that Dagon was on the side of their guy, and the Israelis were being defended, their champion would have been defended by he who is. So this is going to be a battle of the gods through these champions, which is why they want to agree between them, winner takes all, because clearly, if we win, our God is stronger than yours. So this is a fight between God and those that pretend to be gods. And we'll pick up the rest of this story tomorrow when we get back into the Word.